If you go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 11, we're picking up in the Gospel of Matthew today. We've been marching through it. I don't like to tell you how long we've been marching through it because sometimes that makes me feel bad. We've been in Matthew for a while. Going to be in Matthew for a little while longer. We might get done in 2026. It'll be all right. A little spoiler alert. We're in it for a while. But we're picking up in Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 10, we saw Jesus sending out his disciples on a short-term preaching ministry of the coming kingdom, and they were to do all of the things that Jesus himself had been doing. And all of this was assigned to the people that they were going to, that the kingdom of God was being ushered in through Jesus. And so one of the things that we've highlighted on the last couple weeks is that Jesus was really clear that his kingdom and his good news, that is the greatest news that anybody could ever hear, at the same time that it's the best news ever, that best news ever brings opposition, it brings persecution, it brings division. Because the kingdom is at odds with, the kingdom of God is at odds with every other kingdom that you and I relate to on this side of heaven. And so Jesus has been really clear with his disciples that they're going out to, they're to proclaim the coming kingdom, but at the same time, they're going to experience opposition, and that message remains the same for you and for me. Just because there's opposition doesn't mean that the message stops, but it does mean that we ought to rightly wrap our heads around the fact that Jesus' kingdom is at odds with the culture around us. It is at odds with the things that we see, that we hear, that we interact with on a daily basis. And Jesus is being really clear with this so that he draws us back to a place where our ultimate devotion, our ultimate loyalty, and our ultimate priority is found in him and no one and nothing else. And now as we turn into Matthew chapter 11, we're going to pick back up into Jesus' ministry where he's going to continue his teaching and preaching that we've been seeing him do in Matthew 9 and moving forward. So today we're in Matthew chapter 11. We're going to look at verses 1 through 19. So Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 19, it'll be on screen for you, or if you have a copy of God's Word, either physical, digital, however you have it, you can follow along there. Matthew chapter 11, starting in verse 1. It says, "When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' And Jesus answered them, 'Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me.' As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds.'" And you notice that when Jesus picks back up in verse 1, he invests in the two same activities that we would say are continuing in the church today, teaching and preaching. And we summarize and say, we could say evangelism and discipleship, reaching people with the news of the coming kingdom and then teaching people, rooting them, instructing them in what that life in the kingdom looks like. It's the same two ultimate goals that Jesus sends his disciples out to partake in, proclaim the kingdom, teach. And you get to Matthew chapter 28, it's to go and baptize all nations, teaching them to observe what? All that Jesus has commanded them. So proclaiming and teaching. And in Matthew chapter 9, if you remember, when we get into verses 2 through 6, in Matthew chapter 9, we had seen John's disciples one other time pop up. So in Matthew chapter 4, John has been arrested. In Matthew chapter 9, John's disciples come to Jesus with a question and say, "Why are we fasting? Why are the Pharisees fasting, but you and your disciples aren't fasting?" I'm not going to re-preach all of Matthew chapter 9, but they were questioning, why are you seeming to tell a different message than what John taught? And Jesus made it very clear to them at that point that this is the kingdom that is coming in, and the kingdom operates differently than what they have been used to. They can't go back. The kingdom is not going to be adapted for their purposes. They have to enter into the kingdom, and it transforms them. And now from prison, you go, wait a minute, John's in prison. He hears about what Jesus is doing. If you go to Matthew chapter 14, and we're not going to spend a ton of time here because we're going to be in Matthew 14 someday. And so in Matthew chapter 14, verses 3 through 4, it tells us why John is in prison. We know in Matthew chapter 2 that John was out in the wilderness, and then he was baptizing people in the Jordan, and Jesus himself was baptized by John. And then in Matthew 4, it tells us that John was arrested, but until Matthew 14, in Matthew's gospel, we're not given any information as to why. In Matthew chapter 14, though, in verses 3 through 4, it talks about how some people are saying this is John the Baptist who's been raised from the dead. So by Matthew 14, John has been put to death. But it says that it is Herod, King Herod, that had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Really quick Cliff Notes version. The king of Israel, who's not really the king, he's a guy who's been put into place by the Romans, has taken his sister-in-law away from his brother and made her his wife. That sound messed up? If you saw like the mayor of Libby doing this, you'd be like, oh gosh, this is a really great leadership problem we have. And John, we find out, he had been proclaiming the kingdom, but he'd been telling people to do what? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He's not just telling all of the people that are going out to the river to repent. He also tells King Herod, what you're doing isn't right. Can you imagine that? Like, you go, of course he did. That's what a prophet is supposed to do. He's supposed to tell the king, your sin is wrong. Practical level. How many of us would tell our boss that his lifestyle is sinful? On a Monday. Monday morning, like, I just was thinking, what you're doing isn't right. You go, oh, well, that's different. I'm not a prophet. It might actually be worse. You're actually an ambassador. But anyway, John tells Herod what you're doing is wrong. Herod puts him in prison. In Matthew chapter 11, what we find is while John is in prison, he is hearing. It says he's hearing about all the deeds of the Christ, which is a really loaded phrase that Matthew throws at us. He doesn't say, you notice he doesn't say John heard in prison about the deeds of Jesus. He said he heard about the deeds of the Christ. So Matthew is making a really important parallel and connection for us. That Jesus is not just a prophet. He's not just a teacher. He's not just a preacher. He is the Messiah. He is the one who has been promised through all of Scripture, who is going to come and save his people. And this is going to flesh out even more as we get into the New Testament, that we've realized, if we had never read the New Testament before, we realize more and more that not only is Jesus just the promised Savior from the Old Testament, he is also the incarnate, or God in the flesh, the eternal Son of God who takes on flesh and dwells among us. So John is hearing from prison how Jesus is performing miracles. He's hearing about how he's healing people. He's hearing about how Jesus is raising people from the dead. He's hearing about how Jesus is causing the blind to see. And he sends his disciples with a question. And it's a kind of a curious question because most of the time we think, well, John, if John the Baptist is this incredible prophet, which he is, who is speaking the very word of God to King Herod and to everyone else with boldness, which he does, if he is the one who has been filled from his mother's womb with the Spirit, which is totally different than anybody in Scripture up to this point, which he has, the question that he asks is kind of a curious one. When he hears all of what Jesus is doing, he says, "Are you the one? Or should we be waiting for somebody else?" And you go, why is that question that profound? The question is profound because John is essentially asking, did I do my job? Did I carry out my God-given task? And you go, why is that the question that he is asking? In Matthew chapter 3, when we're introduced to John the Baptist in Matthew's gospel, starting in verse 1, it says, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Because this is he," John, "is the one who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" And then in verse 10, Jesus in chapter 11, Jesus is going to refer to John's role and say, "This is the one, John the Baptist is the one of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before me.'" So John the Baptist, think about this. John the Baptist's entire role, his God-given assignment, is to make and reveal Jesus to the people of Israel. He is the last of the prophets. He is the one through whom God chooses, and we're going to get to this in just a minute. He's the one through whom God chooses to reveal Jesus to a watching world. And here John is asking the question, now that he's in prison, in Matthew 14 he's going to be dead, so he's right at the end of his life, and he's asking the question, did I do my job? Was I faithful with my God-given assignment? Now, if we have ears to hear this, I think that's an important question that each of us ought to ask on a regular basis. Am I doing the thing for which God created me to do? Am I who God has created me to be? Am I walking in God's design for my life? And if that seems like a really big 3,000-foot question, we go, I don't know if I'm doing that thing. The very simple response to this would be, when you go, what has God created me for? God has created you and every other person on this planet to know him and to walk with him in a right relationship. Right? So if you go, if I'm a human being born, like you could be born anywhere on this planet, and God's purpose for your life ultimately is for you to know him and to walk with him. And that ultimately comes now through faith in Christ. So have I responded in faith to Jesus, and is that now shaping every one of my decisions on a daily basis? Right? So it's not necessarily like, well, gosh, I was supposed to be a lawyer and instead I'm a pastor. So did I missed it. I'm not talking about that. But what we are saying is, in light of all that God has entrusted to you as a steward of your life, are you using and leveraging your life to know the Lord in a right way and to make him known? That is the big purpose of your life. And there's a lot of smaller questions that we wrestle with, like, am I supposed to take this job or am I supposed to take this job? Should I buy this house or should we stay where we're at? Should I buy this car? Should I buy this car? Should we send our kids to this school? Should we homeschool them or should we send them to this school? Those are all, I'm not saying those aren't big questions. But within all of those questions, they are framed within the bigger question of your purpose. Are you walking with the Lord? Do you know him and are you making him known? Now, for John the Baptist, it was a very specific task within that bigger task. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, and his whole job is to be a front runner or forerunner for Jesus. He's the one who's going to make Jesus known, and John is asking the question, did I spend my life correctly? I think that's a natural question for people to ask when they're facing death in the face. Like, what have I done with my life? And my encouragement, what I'm begging you to do right now is don't wait till you're on your deathbed to ask that question. Because honestly wrestling with that question is going to change how you spend the rest of the time that you have. And what I find fascinating is Jesus graciously doesn't just say, duh. Yeah, I'm the one. John, dummy. He doesn't say that. Instead, he says, go and tell John what you hear and see. And in that immediate following, in Luke's gospel and Mark's gospel, we find out that Jesus does a whole slew of miracles as they come and say, now go tell John what you just saw. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to them. In other words, Jesus just like unloads and says, like, now go tell John what you just saw. In light of, John has already been hearing all the deeds that Jesus has been doing, but then he says, okay, John has a question. Here's the dump truck of my activity. Go tell John what you see. And nowhere in this does Jesus say, and then obviously he'll know that I'm the one he's been waiting for. But what is driven in this is the assumption that John will do the math. He's going to take all the figures and figure it out. That John will know when he sees the promises and the miracles of Jesus, he will know how to apply them and know that his life wasn't wasted. Okay, yeah, this is the Messiah. This is the promised one. He's here. We're going to circle back to verse 6 in just a minute at the tail end of our section this morning. But then in verses 7 through 10, as John the Baptist's disciples go away, then Jesus begins to speak to the crowds about who John is. Now you think about this. If Jesus and John were just competing prophets, Jesus would be thrilled that John is in prison. And he wouldn't spend any time going like, let me tell you how good of a guy John is. But instead, because John is the forerunner of Jesus, the one who reveals him, Jesus says, like, what? He calls the people and says, what did you go out to see? And he summarizes it with kind of three activities. John was a bold prophet who proclaimed the kingdom and who identified Jesus as the Christ. Like that's his role. In John chapter 1, you see this really clearly in what John says about himself. People going out to see John, being baptized for the repentance of their sins. In John chapter 1, verses 24 through 35, or 25 through 34, the people are coming out and the religious leaders ask John, who are you and why are you out here baptizing people? In other words, show us your credentials. Why are you here? And they've been sent from the Pharisees, it says. They ask him, are you the Elijah? Are you the prophet? Are you the Christ? And he answers to them all, no. And he says, I'm the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord as the prophet Isaiah did. So then they asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? Now, hold this in tandem with what Jesus is saying. What did you go out to see? What did John say about himself? John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. And the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, I hope that we haven't gotten dull to this because we've heard it enough times. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. And you think about that, that's a profound statement because John is actually physically, biologically older, but Jesus is eternal, even though he takes on flesh slightly after John does, or before after John's born. So I myself didn't know him in terms of who he was as the Messiah, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. John says, this is why I came. This is why I'm baptizing out here in the wilderness, so that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Now it's interesting. When Jesus has the opportunity to talk about John, he points back to what was John's purpose. He quotes Malachi 3:1 saying, this is the one who's written of, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before me. He's drawing the people's attention to this as a prophet. He wasn't just a crazy, like, he wasn't a soft-clothed guy who was living in a castle. He was a guy dressed in camel's hair, eating locusts and honey, who you went out, you recognized him as a prophet. And what was he prophesying? The kingdom is coming through this guy. That's the message. This is John's ministry. And then in verses 11 through 15, Jesus identifies himself and commends John. And you think of that in light of Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus says, whoever identifies themselves or whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before the Father. John has gone to prison identifying himself with Jesus. And now Jesus is publicly standing in front of all these people identifying himself with John, and he's also going to do that in front of the Father. What an incredible picture of what Jesus will do for each one that belongs to him. That's mine. He belongs with me. And he says about John, I tell you, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. That's an interesting phrase too. No one greater, born of woman, than John. And you think about why Jesus says this. Let's just sit back for a minute and think about John the Baptist for half a second. You realize that he has the unique blessing among all of humanity in any time, in any place. He is the first person to recognize Jesus in the flesh and say, it's him. Can you imagine that? It was the purpose for which he was sent, but he's the first person ever to say, it's Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In all of human history, the first one to know by name and confess Jesus as Lord. That's incredible. Think about this. Throughout Scripture, starting all the way in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, right after God has made Adam and Eve, he's created all things. Everything has been very good. Then Adam and Eve disobey God, disregard his command. They get sin ushers in, and at the very beginning, God ushers in the very first promise of Jesus' coming in Genesis 3:15. He's cursing the serpent, right? He says, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. Notice this, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. From the very beginning, there is a promise that there is going to be an offspring of the woman who is going to deliver people from sin and from death. And the entire Old Testament is introducing people. You go, is this the one? No. It's not Noah. Is this the one? It's not Abraham. This has got to be the one. It's not Isaac. It's not Jacob. It's none of Jacob's sons. You get through Genesis, you're like, man, there's so much hope, and then they all disappoint. Then you get to Exodus, and you go, this has got to be the one. It's Moses. And by the time you leave the first five books of the Old Testament, you go, it's not Moses. The entire Old Testament spent resting in the promise of God and yet not knowing with clarity the one through whom the promise of God will be met. 1 Peter puts it this way, 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. Peter's talking about the salvation that has come to us through Christ. It says, concerning this salvation, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Talking about the Old Testament, he says, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Peter puts into words this longing expectation for Jesus to be revealed. You think about this. Isaiah, who Jesus quotes and who John says, this is who I came baptizing, fulfilling the word of Isaiah. Isaiah prophesied about this suffering servant who would come and redeem his people 400 years before Jesus, and yet never had a name. All he knew is that it was coming. All these prophets recognizing God is going to keep his promise. He's sending the Messiah, and yet none of them seeing. And then comes John. And John doesn't just get to say he's coming. He gets to say he's here. Can you imagine? Like, this is the great, like, if you're a prophet, this is like the greatest assignment ever. We talk about how all the Old Testament prophets had the worst job ever. They were all being killed because it said repent and come back to the Lord, right? And God tells a lot of his prophets, you're going to speak to people and they're not going to listen to you, but keep telling them anyway. Can you imagine if like Ezekiel and Isaiah got and Jeremiah got John's assignment? We get to say he's here and we still get to die? Cool. Like, we're going to die anyway. At least we get it to say he's here. The fulfillment of all the promises. No one greater born among women than John, Jesus says. The greatest ministry privilege throughout all of Scripture entrusted to John, who gets to say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And when he says it, he's looking at Jesus in the flesh. How incredible is that? But I don't want you to miss what Jesus says right after that. We can go, wow, like, I wish I could be John. That's so cool. Look at the very next sentence in Matthew chapter 11. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him. Why? You know who he's talking about when he says that? Anyone who enters into the kingdom by faith in Christ from that point forward is greater in the kingdom than John. Like, why? He's talking about, you're like, listen to this. He's talking about me and you if our faith is in Christ. Think about the great ministry responsibility, the great privilege that John has, and yet Jesus says, if you're in the kingdom, your privilege is greater. Because you and I live in a time and a place where we get to see all that Jesus has done recorded in his word. We have the opportunity to respond in faith to the named person of Jesus. 1 Peter saying, the one through whom all of the Old Testament prophets longed to know who this was. Do you realize how privileged of a place you live in terms of redemption history? You have the whole story laid out for you from beginning to end. Like, you and I have the end written all the way. Like, we know, like, Jesus comes back and he wins. Of all the people in all of redemptive history, you and I ought to have the most confidence of all of God's people ever, because we know who Jesus is, we know what Jesus has done, and we know what Jesus will do with clarity. We're not living in the Old Testament inquiring diligently, hoping that in our lifetimes it will be fulfilled. Like, yeah, we could say we're living hopefully for the return of Jesus, but we have the whole thing spelled out for us. An interesting challenge for us might be if we have all of this revelation about who Jesus is, why do we do so much less with it? John went out in the desert eating bugs and honey, convinced, not just convinced, by faith, because God had sent him out there to prepare the way of Jesus. And he said, I don't know who it is yet, but the Spirit has told me I'm supposed to be out here. And then when Jesus comes, like, that's who it is. And you and I are dealing with a pretty full playbook in terms of the people of God throughout all the generations. And with a full playbook, we go, I don't know that I have enough to act in faith. May it not be so among us. In John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, John sums it up. Like, we talked about how Jesus performed all of these miracles and says, go tell John what you've seen, which are now all of these miracles recorded for us in Scripture. And it says, John sums up his gospel, a summary statement. He says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. In other words, Jesus has done way more than what's recorded for us in Scripture. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In other words, what John is saying right there is, you and I have enough to believe. Not only do you and I have enough to believe for salvation, but you and I have enough to believe to follow him for our lives. Now, we have enough to walk in faith to the one who created us, which is what Jesus is pointing to in Matthew chapter 11. Consider John, and yet greater, like your privilege is greater than all of the Old Testament heroes of the faith. You have the name upon which every person must confess that he is Lord in order that they might be saved. Old Testament prophets, and they could say he's coming. He's promised to come. And then Jesus goes on to say, I got to hustle. I'm running out of time. Jesus goes on to say, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. How many of you ever read that and go, what in the world is that talking about? Are we supposed to, like, kill our way into the kingdom? It's kind of what it sounds like. It's not what it means. Don't do that yet, okay? Put guns away. Not yet. Parallel passage in Luke chapter 16. He says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. There's a forcing our way into it. It's taken by force, and there's three options I'm going to give you. So this is my way of saying there's three, I think, fair options of how you could interpret the kingdom is coming in violently, and those who take it with violence. I think three legitimate ways that you could interpret this, and it's possibly all three of them, okay? We could arm wrestle over it later. The first option would be when Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, is that in every phase of the kingdom coming, in every phase of God's kingdom on earth, it has been opposed by wickedness. This would play well with Matthew chapter 10, where he's talking about opposition and division to the gospel. It would play well with the fact that he's talking about John the Baptist, and John is in prison because Herod Antipas has arrested him and placed him in jail. The following chapter, it's following chapter 10 that talks about violence opposing the kingdom. So one option we could have is that the kingdom will always, this side of heaven will always be under attack. Okay? Could be one option. Second option could be that the kingdom has come in with violence. It has come in quickly and forcefully, and it has to be responded with urgency and fervor. In other words, the kingdom has broken in really quickly. When Jesus comes, he has ushered in the kingdom, and it is rapidly changing everything. And there is an urgent call to respond to it. And then the last one, again, last potential rendering of it, when we think about the kingdom being taken by violence or by force, is that those who enter the kingdom by faith must do so with a dogged persistence and a perseverance that abandons every other priority. Right? Like the faith that enters into the kingdom is not a passive faith that just says, I made it, I'm fine. Sit back, wait for Jesus to come back. It is one that is pervasive to every area of life. It is white knuckle gripped. It is doggedly held on to. And this would square with Jesus saying, whoever doesn't hate his own life cannot be my disciple. It is a violent, and when I say violent, it is an extreme faith that requires pursuing Jesus with reckless abandon. It is not a faith that we just add to our life as an a la carte peace and say, well, I'm doing all these other things. I have salvation in Jesus, so life is fine. It is a faith that pervades and marinates every other aspect of our lives. And really quickly, I'm just going to finish with verses 16 through 19. But he says, whoever has ears, let him hear. But he says, but what shall I compare this generation to? And he says it's like a bunch of kids playing in the marketplace, calling to one another, like, we played happy music for you, but you didn't dance. We sang sad music for you, but you didn't mourn. In other words, what Jesus is saying is this generation that he's talking about, the generation that he's living in, and I would argue it's probably the generation that you and I live in as well, is a generation that is looking at Jesus and looking at John and the message that they are preaching and instead says, yeah, but you're not meeting our expectations. Jesus is ushering in the kingdom with all of the signs and with all clarity, and yet a generation is watching him saying, yeah, but that's not what we expected. Could be another message that they might say is, yeah, but you don't do what we want. I hear the message of the kingdom, but it's not doing what I want it to do, so I'm not going to respond to that. Could also be, you don't tell us what we want to hear. And notice it's framed in verse 18. He says, basically, there's nobody that can please you. Talking about a world that does not want to respond in faith to the message of the kingdom. To a generation that is rejecting God's good design for their life. He says, John came not eating and not drinking, and they said of him, he has a demon. But then I came eating and drinking, and they say, he's a glutton and a drunkard. In other words, Jesus is saying, what do you want? The message isn't enough for you. The kingdom isn't enough for you. Faith isn't enough for you unless it meets somehow your demands. And this is why I said we're going to come back up to verse 6. Jesus' response, the last little bit he says to John, is the same thing that he would say to these people, I believe. Blessed is the one who's not offended by me. When Jesus didn't meet their expectations, but the gospel message or the kingdom message was clear, he would say, yeah, but you're blessed if you're not offended and you enter by faith. But there's a great many people in Jesus' time, there's a great many people in our time, who will refuse to follow Jesus because he does not meet the Savior that they want. His agenda is not their agenda, and so they don't want a part of him. Or his agenda will not become their agenda, and so he is of no use to them. And so there's a very careful call for us here, though. We have to be absolutely crystal clear in our conviction that our message and our mission is Jesus' message and Jesus' mission. He will not cave on his message and his mission for our expectations. In other words, Jesus is not holding an advisory council and saying, I'm a perfect savior of the world, but what would you like me to do? What else could I do for you? He has laid it out plainly, and he calls us to respond in faith and to walk with him in faith-filled obedience. And yet Jesus' generation, and I believe our generation, we will see a lot of people who say, but if that's who Jesus is, I don't want any part of him. If he doesn't meet my political ambitions, I don't want anything to do with him. If he doesn't meet my social agenda, I don't want anything to do with him. If he doesn't meet my whatever definition I want to define, then he's not good enough for me. And what they are essentially saying is, I am God and Jesus is not. And he has come to serve me. He has not come that I would serve him. And church, it's a real subtle thing to all of a sudden want to put Jesus' message and mission and make it apply to what we want to accomplish in a fallen world. But Jesus will never take his mission and his message and make it secondary to your mission and your message. He will not do it. Which is why he says, what will I call this generation? A bunch of children calling out saying, have you ever seen kids play? I don't want to play with you because you're not playing the way I want to play. I love it when we had one of our daughters playing with one of our sons, and I can't remember which ones, and I try not to name them anyway because that's not fair. I can't remember which one of them was, but it was our daughter talking about her son. Why does he always just want to play war? And he was like, why does she always want to play family? Right? Like, I'm not playing with you if you only want to play family. I'm not playing with you if you only want to play war. And this is what they were saying about Jesus and John. I hear your message, but you're not doing it the way I want it to, so I'm not coming by faith. But instead, Jesus says, bless the one who hears what I'm saying, who sees me, and who responds to me in faith based off of who I am and what I am doing. He will not take second place to anything else. Which comes back to that radical call to die to ourselves and live for the Lord. The thing that comes least natural to us, except for it's the thing that the Spirit is driving in us.